Welcome to session 7. We're going to be talking here about the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite clear that the whole promise of the Lord Jesus didn't just begin in the New Testament. God had had this plan right from the beginning that he would have a son, and that that son would be the Savior of the world. We saw when we looked at the promises of God how, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, straight after Adam and Eve had sinned, God came up with this wonderful way of salvation, to get, as it were, humanity out of the hole that they had dug for themselves. And he said that there would be a seed or a descendant of Eve, of the woman, who would destroy the power of sin or the serpent completely. Although he would be bruised himself, yet ultimately he would bring victory against sin. So right from the beginning, God had this plan about his son and about salvation from sin and death. And as his plan was revealed further and further all through the Old Testament, he kept on making these promises about his son, which were effectively prophecies. And when the Lord Jesus came and was fulfilling all these prophecies, it became clear that now they were being fulfilled and that those promises were actually prophecies about him. And yet it wasn't only in the direct words of foretelling, as it were, that we see the Lord Jesus. You take the law of Moses. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the law of Moses was like a schoolmaster who led us gently to the Lord Jesus Christ. Passover. They took a lamb every year that had to be without blemish, had to be in excellent condition, and they killed this lamb. And through the blood of the lamb, they remembered their salvation. And that's, of course, alluded to in the New Testament, and we're told that that Passover lamb was a type or was a symbol of, a prediction of, the Lord Jesus. But there's some really quite amazingly specific prophecies about the Lord Jesus in the Psalms and in Isaiah particularly that came to fulfillment in him in a quite wonderful way. Psalm 22, for example, verse 1, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus quotes those words on the cross. And as you go on in that psalm, you see so many other things that are said there that are relevant to Jesus on the cross. For example, my tongue cleaves with thirst to my jaws. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That's in Psalm 22, 15 and 16. Exactly, on the cross, Jesus was thirsty. You remember he cried out, I thirst, and his hands and feet were pierced in crucifixion. He was despised and rejected, etc., by people. Verse 18 of Psalm 22, they parted my garments among them, they gambled about my clothing. That's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 69 is another one. When I was hungry, they gave me gall. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar. Exactly what they did to Jesus. And Isaiah 53, that's, I think, the homework for this session. Isaiah 53, wonderful prophecy about the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's so exact and precise that in some Jewish traditions, they've actually claimed that that Isaiah 53 is not actually inspired, that it's a Christian interpolation, which is nonsense. Isaiah 53 is a very clear prophecy about the Lord Jesus, and it's so clear it's really hard to deny it. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Isaiah 53 verse 7. It's actually quoted in Matthew 27 about the Lord Jesus before his accusers in the trials. Isaiah 53 verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Jesus died the death of a wicked criminal and yet was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Now, the promises that we looked at earlier all talk about Jesus as coming in the future. He was to be the descendant of Eve, the woman, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, etc. He was, in Acts 2, Peter says, he was of David's posterity, and it uses the Greek word spermatos, that there was something literal about this descendancy that the Lord Jesus had from David. Through Mary, of course. His father was God, but through Mary, he had this link right the way back to his ancestors, David and Abraham. And that's why you've got genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Remember again the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will set up your descendant after you, who will proceed out of your body. I, that's God, will be his father, and he shall be my son. So God was to be the father of Jesus, and the way that it worked out that this son of God was also a son of David was only through the fact that Mary, his mother, was a literal physical descendant in the line of David. And it seems to be emphasized, this literal descendancy of the Lord Jesus from David. Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn truly unto David, of the fruit of your body will I set upon your throne. The fruit of his body. And the same to Moses. God said to Moses, 18, verse 18, Deuteronomy 18, 18, I will raise Israel up a prophet like unto you, that is, like unto Moses. I will, you will have a prophet similar to Moses. Isaiah 7, predicting the virgin birth, a virgin, that's Mary, shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall have the name Emmanuel, God with us. So then it's important to understand that Mary was an ordinary woman. I'm sorry to say, and I don't like knocking other churches and other belief systems, but there's no question in my mind that the Roman Catholic idea of Mary as some sort of virgin, perpetual virgin, Mary as some sort of more than human person who is to be worshipped, etc., that this is totally wrong. The whole basis of our salvation worked out because she was in fact human and not some sort of god. But we've said several times that one lie leads to another, and one false doctrine, one false turn in exposition tends to lead to another. And so, if we believe that Jesus is God, then who was Mary? Mary was the mother of God, therefore she was even greater than God. She was certainly some sort of divine being, as the Roman Catholics have made her out to be. I like to ask my Protestant friends, who of course would not accept the Roman Catholic view of Mary, well, if Jesus is God, so who's Mary? Mother of God? Oh, no, she's not the mother of God. Jesus is God? Oh, yeah, Jesus is God. I like your word, guys. Jesus is God, and so therefore Mary's a mother of God. And you say, no, she's not the mother of God. Well, I'm sorry, but it doesn't make sense. Jesus is the Son of God, not God himself. He is the descendant of Eve, Abraham, Jacob, David, etc., and therefore, Mary had to be an ordinary woman of our human nature. Now, there's a lot of pagan ideas that have got muddled up with Christianity. And one popular pagan idea is that somehow the gods came down to earth and got involved with women, innocent women, and reproduced through them. And this seems to me, got muddled up somehow with what passes as Christianity today. And it's the same, really, with the whole idea of there being some divine goddess, some female figure with a white face, etc., who some sort of save the world, who is up there or out there in heaven. I'm sorry, but it seems to me that the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches have picked up this idea and run with it. Whereas the whole emphasis of the Bible is upon Mary being an ordinary woman in the line of Abraham and David and Eve. Remember when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary? Notice all the future tenses there in Luke 1. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. God is the Highest and Jesus is Son of the Highest. And Mary says to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's a virgin. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the Highest, that's God, will overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. All those future tenses. Jesus was not the Son of God there and then, as the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary. He will be great. So it's all a prophecy of what was going to happen. Mary was to conceive in her womb. The Lord Jesus began inside her as a fetus. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. He was only the Son of God because he was born of Mary. That's what the verses are saying. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. He was only Son of God because he was born of Mary. Therefore, there can be no such thing as Jesus as the Son of God pre-existing his birth. I'm sorry to use such sort of theological jargon as pre-existence. But unfortunately, what one has to, because these ideas are not in the Bible, and yet so many people believe this. And as I say, it's arisen because one false idea has led to another. If Jesus is God, well, does God have a beginning? No. If Jesus is God, therefore he's had no beginning. He was the Son from ever. But that makes a nonsense. The Son cannot be as old as the Father. That's, to me, quite normal. It has to be normal. Let's just put away all these sort of ideas of a confused theology that's only got so confused because they've tried to accommodate themselves to pagan ideas. In the beginning, there was God. And God had this plan to have a son, and we've seen how all this worked out. And so he worked it out through his servant Mary, an ordinary woman, a young woman, a virgin, who was a literal descendant of Eve, Abraham, David. She gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The child that she bears is therefore her son, and the descendant therefore of Abraham, David, Eve, etc., and yet also the Son of God. So then, God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus was the begotten Son of God. A whole language of being begotten. How was Jesus begotten? In the womb of Mary. That's where it says that he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He was not begotten at the beginning of the world. He was begotten in the womb of Mary. Now, if words mean anything, if we're going to put any meaning into these words, the begetting of Jesus happened inside Mary, not at any other time. It's quite clear. So then, Jesus was not some, if you like, divine comet that came from outer space and hit this earth for 33 years and then sped off again. No, he was one of us, one of our boys, if you like. And it's in that he is so inspirational to us, because he was our representative, that he was like us. And that's why he is our Savior, because whenever we sin, we can go to God and say, yes, I recognize I did this, I should not have done it, but the Lord Jesus had my nature, he could have done this, but he didn't. I am in him, therefore, please forgive me for his sake. That's why it's important. And also, because he's our representative, he becomes such an inspiration that he, who was born as a baby, who cried for milk, who needed, if you like, nappy changes, that he who grew up with childhood illnesses, needing to be comforted by his mother, that he who grew out of his clothes, that he was one of us. And if he could do it, then you and I, who are we? We are confronted, as it were, by the reality of someone who was like us. So then, Mary also was an ordinary woman. She had to be, so that Jesus could be a legitimate descendant of Abraham, David, Eve, etc. We're told that she brought forth her firstborn son, implying that Jesus was the firstborn, but she had other children. Matthew 1:25, Joseph did not sleep with her until she had brought forth Jesus. So then the idea she was a perpetual virgin is simply nonsense. We read about his mother and his brethren, the mother and brethren of Jesus, in Matthew 12. Now, this plan that God had, as we say, was planned by him right from the beginning. He didn't make up this idea at the last minute. We're told in 1 Peter 1:20 that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. God had this plan about Jesus right from the beginning, but he only revealed Jesus in these last times. And so in Ephesians 1, we read the same language about us, that we also were foreordained or foreknown of God right from the beginning. So then we could say that the Lord Jesus and us, that we in some sense existed in the mind of God right from the beginning. Now don't forget that God sees things not from our viewpoint, in one sense, that he has a different conception of time to what we have. He can be in our time, he can also be quite outside it. And because God knows the end from the beginning, we're told in Romans 4:17, God speaks of those things which be not as though they are. So, as far as God was concerned, we, the Lord Jesus, we all, as it were, existed for him, to him, right at the beginning. But that doesn't mean that we physically existed. We all came into existence at a certain point in finite time. And there's many examples in the Bible of God speaking about things which are not yet as though they are. Because it's so, his word is so certain of fulfillment. A classic example is where God says to Abraham, "A father of many nations have I made you," in Genesis 17. Or when he says, "Unto your seed have I given this land," Genesis 15:18. When Abraham didn't even have a seed then. But God saw all that future. And so God has this way of talking about things that are not as if they are. Luke 1:70 talks about the mouth of all God's holy prophets which have been since the world began. Now, God's word, God's purpose, God's intention has always been with him. And so in one sense, his prophets existed in his mind right from the beginning. We're told in Revelation 13 that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus was not literally killed at the foundation of the world. He was killed on the cross. So then, if the Lord Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, it must mean that this was in the mind of God. And so this leads us to the words in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. The cause, the account, the communication, the intent, the idea. In the beginning was this Word, this intention with God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was identified with that word. And all things were made by or on account of that word. So then, the gospel, the ideas of God about our salvation, about his Son, were with him right from the very, very beginning. And the Word was God in the sense that God was totally identified with his purpose. He said himself, as a man thinks in his heart, God says in Proverbs 23, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God is to be identified with his words. And therefore, in that sense, the Word, this Logos, was with God, it was God, by him, on account of all that plan, that Logos, that purpose, all things were made. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, he spake and it was done. So God's word brought everything into being. God is his word. And then we come to the wonderful statement, the word was made flesh. And that's a reference to the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this plan, this intention that God had, which of course was centered in his Son, became flesh. It became a real, actual, practical, tangible form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we have emphasized that the Lord Jesus did not pre-exist, to use jargon of theology. He didn't exist physically before he was born. And why are we emphasizing that? Well, the second letter of John, verses 7 to 11, has a lot to say about this, and John really goes on there about the danger and even the evil of believing that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He's saying it's very important to understand that the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. Because, you know, if he didn't, then he was, as I say, this divine comet that hit the earth for 33 years and ran away again. But the fact that he was one of us, that he was a man who died for human salvation and achieved it, that was all legitimate and for real because he was human, because he was like us. The other thing that John keeps on about in his letters, apart from that Jesus really did come in the flesh, the other thing he keeps on about is love. And at first sight, it might be a little hard to understand the connection between those two themes in John. But I think it goes like this, that because the Lord Jesus was of our nature and gave himself for us, a man for men, our response to that cannot possibly be to be passive. We respond in that we also want to live the life of love. And here's a thought. We're told that the Lord Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. Only begotten. He is also described as the firstborn. He was God's first and only begotten child. Now, God has existed from infinity. He has no beginning. And to think that only 2,000 years ago, God had his only begotten Son. You know, God had a baby. God had a baby. It's a fantastic idea. And it so happened that that baby was a human being. And out of all the if you like, trillions of years, the whole infinity that has gone before, God never did that, because this was God's only and firstborn, first begotten Son. He had never done this. And out of all the maybe previous creations there have been, out of all the things that God has done, if you like, from infinity, he chose to have his first child as a human being, and only 2,000 years ago. It's absolutely wonderful. It's a lovely passage in Isaiah 62, verse 5, where we're told that God is like a young man all excited to marry a virgin, and that that's how he feels toward us. He's like, you know, God's a first-timer, but God's existed from infinity. And we're just little ants crawling around the face of this earth, and yet God has this passion for us, that he didn't make his first begotten Son any other life form that he could have chosen. No other animal, nothing else, but exactly a human being to save us. It's absolutely wonderful. And that's why throughout John, 1 John 4, 15, 16 is a good example, we get this idea that because Jesus is the Son of God, therefore we are to believe the love that God has to us, and we are to show that love to other people. So then, the fact that Jesus came in the flesh is connected with love. It's the true reflection or the true understanding of the love of God. And that requires something from us. Because 1 John 4:17, as Jesus was in this world, so are we to be in this world. That he is our pattern. It's exactly because he was human, because he was the Son of God and not God the Son, that we will be judged by him. We're told that in Acts 17:31, that he has been appointed as the judge of all men because he is the Son of Man. Because he was so human but did not sin, therefore he alone can rightfully be our legitimate judge. Because he can say, look, I know what you're talking about. You were provoked to do this. Yes, I know. I also was provoked. You did that because you were tired and you hadn't slept all night. Yeah, I know what it's like to be irritable because you haven't had enough sleep. I did this because, well, I've got a load of younger siblings who needed to eat, and we didn't have money at home and all that. Yeah, he knows. He was there. He can truly say, in the context of every human sin and failing and weakness, I have been there and done that. I have been there and seen that. And so he can be our legitimate judge and also our Savior, and above all, our inspiration to love. Thank you.